Okay, Colossians 2, verses 18 to 19, this is where we're going to start. Let no one keep defrauding you, cheat you of your reward in the New King James Version, of your prize, by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, and taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshy mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. Praise God. As you remember, we are going on from verses 16 and 17 from last month, where the Apostle Paul drew our attention to the centrality of Jesus as Christ. The centrality. Remember him talking about Jesus as that he is the body that casts the shadows, which were the Sabbath day, the new moon festival, and all these different foods and drinks and matters of keeping the law. But his was the body was of Christ, the centrality of Jesus as the Christ, as being central to the scriptures, and the centrality of his complete victory on the cross and in his resurrection. Remember how he was speaking about how he had disarmed the rulers, the authorities. He made a public display over them, having triumphed that through the cross, having nailed the decrees and that were against us, that stood were hostile to us. He took them away, having nailed them to the cross. The complete and utter victory that Jesus wrought on the cross, and how Jesus Christ is that body to which all shadows and types contained in the scriptures point to. In that context, in that view, he then goes to warn us not to let people defraud or cheat us out of our prize. So the context of the understanding of this defrauding, this cheating of your prize, is in the context that of Jesus' complete and utter victory over sin, Satan, the devil, over our flesh, through his sacrifice on the cross. Any doctrine, teaching, that does not have Jesus Christ as central to it is not from God. That is clear. The scripture says that in these last days God is speaking to us through his Son, through nothing else but his Son. Any other teaching has the potential to defraud you, to cheat you out of your prize or reward. Now the question we must ask ourselves, of course, is what is the prize and what is this reward he is talking about here? Well, the scripture does not specify exactly, but I think personally in the context and how the Apostle Paul is phrasing things that it could include all rewards, including the prize listed in the book of Philippians. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 14, the Apostle Paul speaks about the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's talking there about the resurrection. The prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. When he comes down from heaven and he calls those who are his to be resurrected from the grave, the resurrection. And that is the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So we don't know whether the Apostle Paul is talking about specific rewards in heaven that we may be missing out on if we follow wrong doctrines, or if he's talking about the complete reward, the complete prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, and missing out on the first resurrection completely. I personally feel to the latter, but the scripture is not completely clear in the matter. But the fact is, Satan and people themselves can cheat you out of your prize. That's why we are to be watchful and guard against their wiles. And the question is how they do that. And some of the ways Paul lists here is firstly is by delighting in self-abasement. Secondly, in the worship of angels. And thirdly, taking stand on fleshy visions. Now, in many churches today, the idea of suffering as a believer is downplayed, never even mentioned perhaps. Many churches I have been involved in, certainly this was the case. You had sermon after sermon would never even touch on the idea that we have to take up our cross at all, let alone daily, and walk with the cross on our back. And this concept and this idea of believers suffering for the faith was very much downplayed, if at all even mentioned. However, in other denominations, it can be completely the opposite. We do tend to go from one extreme to the other. And in some denominations, the idea of suffering not only is mentioned, but it is almost majored upon and exalted to ungodly levels. And here I'm thinking particularly of the Catholic tradition and possibly some Orthodox traditions, where if you read some of their books, listen to some of the things that they have to say, and I'm not speaking about everything what they say, but quite a lot of their thrust of the, what they talk about often is almost like glorifying suffering. And it's almost like, in some places, it's like they're trying to find a pleasure, a fulfillment, almost a self-satisfaction in self-abasement. Some suggest, I've read this in books, that you should make yourself a whip and start punishing yourself for your evil persuasions. Others say you should do something you don't like, or that you should abstain from things like meat or alcohol or all sorts of different things. Whatever you like, then you should abstain from it. And certainly this is can be a good thing, but it, sometimes it goes to an extreme. And in the Catholic Church, for example, penance, the idea of paying for one's own sins, they may not see it that way, but that's how it is presented and how many people actually work it out in their lives. The idea of penance is one of the main sacraments of the Catholic Church. They pitch it that basically if you've done something wrong, you've been guilty, then you should do your penance for it. And they speak of it as suffering for the kingdom. No, I would say that's trying to pay for your own sins. And if you remember a few months ago, we were talking about the Sabbath and how the Sabbath represents our faith walk in Christ. And if you try to pay for your own salvation by doing penance, by punishing yourself for your own sins, effectively, spiritually speaking, you are breaking the Sabbath. Because the Sabbath is all about trusting in the complete work that Christ wrought for us on the cross 2,000 years ago, and finding our faith and our trust in the complete work Jesus accomplished on the cross. That's keeping the Sabbath, is maintaining that rest of faith in him. But to break the Sabbath is to say, no, his sacrifice was not enough because I need to do some myself today. I need to sleep on the floor because I need to do my penance, and I shouldn't have a comfortable bed tonight because I've been too bad and my sins are just too bad. So I need to do that, or I need to whip myself a little bit, or say a few Hail Marys, or whatever else I need to do. No, this is trying to pay for your own sins, and it is breaking the Sabbath. Jesus never calls us to do such things. Now, some people, they come out of a church which perhaps, shall we say, has a casual attitude to ideas such as suffering, self-denial, counting the cost of discipleship. Such people, when they come out of such traditions and such churches, they can often be very impressed with some of these ideas of suffering for the kingdom. And of course, this is a biblical subject. It is something that we are called to. God calls us to it, but then it can be taken to an extreme. And such people, when they come out of a church where it has been, these sort of things are never mentioned, they can have a particular susceptibility, shall we say, perhaps, to teaching such as this. We go from one extreme to another. And they can be very impressed by what they see in these sort of churches. And sometimes there is that lure of historical, ancient, organized religion. Lots of ceremony, big tables and lots of robes and candles burning and rituals and traditions and ceremony. And this can be very impressive. And for someone coming out of a very sort of laid-back, casual idea of Christianity, sometimes this can be very appealing. But unfortunately, this often can be a quick route to self-righteousness and pride. Now, the Apostle Paul said that he delighted in insults, hardships, and weaknesses, but these were trials that God put him through, not rules the Christian church forced upon him. And these trials that God put him through were then the catalyst to a life of victory as he learned to trust in God anyway, despite his trials. His faith was proven through his trials, and he overcame because of it. You see, if you don't have any trials in your life, you will never overcome anything. Jesus says in the book of Revelation, to him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit on my throne. To him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. If you've never had a trial, then you've never learned to overcome anything. That is why we need trials in our lives, as much as we don't particularly like to go through them. But the Apostle Paul went through trials and tribulations, but they were not self-inflicted. They were trials that God brought upon him and that he accepted by the grace of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10, the Apostle Paul said, therefore I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. You see, these were difficulties, distresses, persecutions that God was allowing him to go through, and God, in a sovereign sense, had ordained for his life. The Apostle Paul said, three times I prayed to God, please take this away. It's not a problem to pray and ask God to take suffering and persecution away, but God said to him, no, I'm not going to take it away. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. And therefore, as Paul knew that these sufferings, even though they were coming from people around him, from evil men, he understood by the sovereignty of God that God was actually allowing these things in his life, and he committed his soul to a faithful Creator, continued to do good, and rejoiced in the weaknesses, rejoiced in the insults and the distresses. For when he was weak, then he was strong, for Christ's sake. Now, connected with this idea of delighting in self-abasement, some people get the sense that they are so unworthy before a holy God that they are tricked into praying to angels, possibly even to saints, as if they're not good enough somehow in and of themselves to pray to God directly. This can lead to the worship of angels in some cases. And it all sounds very humble and perhaps godly. But it is a diversion. It is an unbiblical practice. It removes the focus from Jesus, who is our high priest, the high priest, the definitive term. He is our only high priest, our only mediator and way to God, not angels or even saints. Hebrews 8 and verse 6 says this, but now he, talking about Jesus, has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator, not the Pope, not Mary, not the saints, not the priest, not the bishop. Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant which has been enacted on better promises. Christ is our mediator, not angels, not saints, not Mary, not our local priest, our bishop. Praying to or through such a person or being denies Jesus Christ as our sole mediator between God and man. The only way to God. Jesus said, John 14 verse 6, very famous verse, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, that's a definitive statement if I ever heard one. I am the way. The Pope is not the way. I am not the way, personally. Alex is not the way. The priest down the road is not the way. Jesus is the way. He is the only way to God, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. Now, it is good to know and realize that you are unworthy before God. Matthew 5, verse 3, the very first of the Beatitudes Jesus spoke, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What does that mean? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Well, it means that you have come to that realization, that revelation, that understanding, which is life-defining, that you are poor in spirit, that you are spiritually poor, that you have nothing in and of yourself which is of any good and of any worth before God. You are a hopeless sinner before God, lost in your sins with no way out unless God provides a way for you. That is what it is to be poor in spirit. And Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Because when you realize what you are as a helpless sinner, lost in your sins, without hope in this world, apart from Jesus, that's when you cry out to God for his mercy and you find it. So many people in the church have yet to get to that point in their lives when they actually realize what a helpless, worthless sinner they are. Maybe they've come to Jesus because they felt a great love, or because they felt a compulsion from parents, or because they've just always come to church and they just consider themselves Christian because they go to church, but they've never got to that point where they realize their poverty of spirit and their unworthiness before a holy God. And until you've got that revelation, I doubt really very much if you're saved at all. Because to be saved, by definition, you need to realize that you need to be saved. You need to realize what a hopeless sinner you are before God. So in a sense, it is good to know and to realize you're unworthy before God. But that's not where it stops. That's not where it ends. Because it is also good to know that God, despite your unworthiness, despite your willingness to sin, despite all this, he's decided to love you and have mercy upon you anyway, despite your total unworthiness, because he decided to, because he loves you and because he is love. These two wonderful truths need to be held in balance, perfect balance, together. And when they are, what you get is a humble person who is strong in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, not strong in their own self-righteousness, which is a whole different ballgame. Now, the Apostle Paul says that the worship of angels can cause us to be cheated of our prize or our reward. Throughout history, and still today, we have individuals talking about an empowerment, perhaps a blessing given to them by their personal angel. And when you talk about this personal angel, it seems almost like this person is super spiritual because they've got their own personal angel. Sometimes they even know its name and they talk about what their personal angel is doing. Well, as far as I see in the scripture, angels are never the focus. The scripture says they are ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. Hebrews 1 and verse 14. Sent out by who? Sent out by God. Not by us. Often I've been in prayer meetings or in meetings where someone gets up and I command those angels to go and do this and do. You have no authority to command any angel to untie your shoelace. You have no authority over commanding angels to go here or to go there. They are sent out by God. They are his ministers. Sent by him to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. That doesn't mean they are your servant to go wherever you click your fingers. They are ministering servants sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. Angels never accept nor promote attention to themselves. Never. But always point us to the worship of Jesus instead. Revelation 19, verse 10, talking of the Apostle John, perhaps the greatest of the apostles, of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And it talks about John falling in worship before the angels because he was just overwhelmed by the visions and the glory he was seeing. And it says, then I fell at his feet to worship him. He knew better than that, but just the whole spectacle overcame him. And he fell down at his feet to worship this angel. But this angel, he said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. You see, that's true worship, is to worship God, not an angel, not to give your focus to an angel. Angels teach us to worship God and put our focus on God. Now, also, another thing I've seen in my sort of sojournings going through the Christian world are people who talk very flippantly about their supposed angelic or heavenly visions. Sometimes I've heard people talk just about how they see angels and they said this and they did that and they had a bit of banter with them and had a little chat with them. Well, as far as I see in the scripture, anyone who encountered angels either marveled greatly, were absolutely terrified. Remember the soldiers at the empty tomb? When the angels came down, these soldiers probably would have been in warfare, battles. They would have killed people, been at the point of death possibly, would have seen gruesome things, would have been battle-hardened individuals. And yet these soldiers, when they saw these angels come down and sit on the stone, it says that they became terrified and became as dead men. Remember the prophet Daniel, when him and the people with him saw the angel Gabriel by the river, it said that the people became as without strength. They were terrified. Or indeed, some people, they fall flat on their face. When people start talking about their visions of angels, sometimes I wonder why you're still standing. If you're saying that you are seeing an angel or seeing of it, why are you still standing and why are you just talking as if you're a normal person? Everybody in the scripture who saw such a thing was just struck dumb, marveling in amazement or flat on the face, terrified. Watch out for such people. Often this is a sign that they're seeing things of their own vain imaginations. Now the problem is, of course, there are genuine visions of angels and genuine visions that God will show us. But these will be marked by the holiness and the sense of the awesomeness of God. Then there is the diversion of taking a stand on fleshy visions people claim to have seen. The New King James Version speaks of it in this way. It says, intruding into those things which he has not seen. In other words, he speaks it in a church meeting, for example, as if he's seen something tremendously spiritual. Usually promotes him, makes people think, wow, what a spiritual person. But actually it's something he has not seen. Either he's making it up or he's deluded himself. Now in some church circles, it seems that everyone is having or is expected to have a vision and or a dream from God almost once a week or every night or every church meeting. In my experience, most of this has been vain imaginations or an attempt to look spiritual. You see, when everyone else around you is saying that they've had a vision, they've had an heavenly encounter, or they've seen this, and then you feel very, very unspiritual when you don't seem to be hearing the voice of God audibly like everyone else around you seems to be hearing it. Well, some of these people who seem to have hotlines to heaven, who can quote you exactly the words God is saying, sometimes when I listen to what they say, I think, no, that is not the same God as the one I listen to in the Bible when he speaks to people there. Because the words he uses in the scripture and the way he speaks to people in the scripture are completely at odds to the way he seems to speak to people in their dreams or in their visions that they relate in churches today. My precious child, do this and oh, this and that and this flowery language. God never uses flowery language. He is straight to the point, and there is the fear of God in what he says. And it's always got a point to what he says. He never uses extra words. He's always succinct and to the point. We should not take our stand on any vision, no vision, only on the Word of God. It's on the Word of God we stand, not on a vision, not on a dream. Any true vision or any true dream from God will complement or enhance what God has already said in his word. They are a support act, not the main event. Watch out for those whose ministry appears dominated by so-called visions they have seen. Visions that usually appear to exalt the preacher rather than Jesus Christ and the holiness of God. We need to watch out in these areas because there are many in the church today who are seeking after such things. Jesus Christ said, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, but none shall be given to it. We need to return to the Word of God and get established in the Word. And then if God gives you a vision, he gives you a dream, praise the Lord. You are blessed, brother, but it should enhance and it should complement the Word of God. And if it doesn't, disregard it. It's vain imaginations. See, going astray in these areas can cause you to lose connection with the head, that is Jesus. The head causes the body to be alive and to grow. Now, if you're not connected to the head, you won't grow. And the truth of it is that you're probably dead. If the head has been removed from the body, that body tends to be dead in 100% of the cases. Now, this is a very similar concept to that mentioned by Paul to the Galatian church back in Galatians chapter 5, verses 2 to 4. And Paul says, "Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision," going back to the law, "Christ will be of no benefit to you." No benefit. That means you will not be saved on the day of judgment if you receive circumcision in this way. "And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation now to keep the whole law." If you try and keep the law in one part, you are now obliged to keep it in every part. It doesn't matter if it's just circumcision, paying your tithes in a legalistic sense, keeping the Sabbath in a legalistic sense, giving offerings in a legalistic sense, it's all the same. If you try and keep the law in one point, you are now obligated to keep it in every point. And verse 4, "You have been severed from Christ." You have been severed. That means you've been cut off from Christ. He is the head. You are the body. If you've been severed from Christ, the head, you have been disconnected from the head. "You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace." You see, we stand by grace in faith. This is how we stand. This is our strength. This is our place of power and our security, is when we stand by faith. And having done everything, we stand. "Stand therefore," the Apostle Paul says. But if you try and keep the Mosaic law, even in one point, if you decide that you're going to delight in self-abasement, in a way which is following rules and regulations for the purpose of humbling yourself, but not in a godly way, in a humanistic way. If you have an unholy focus and a fascination with angels, or are building your Christian life on the back of other people's visions and dreams, all of these have the potential to cause you to go astray in your Christian walk and to lose connection with the head. Watch out. That's what the Apostle Paul says. He writes this for a reason. Watch out that no one defrauds you. No one cheats you out of your prize. Watch out, because these are danger areas. The Apostle Paul goes on to say to the Galatian believers in verse 5 of chapter 5, "For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness." Praise God. When you get the full understanding that Christ has paid it all, that he is our only mediator, he is our only way to God, there is no way apart from through him, then you shouldn't really be taken in very easily by such tangents and diversions. It gives you a stability to your faith. We receive our hope of righteousness, our right standing before God through the Spirit and by faith, not by what we do, not by other people's visions and dreams we try and stand upon, not by trying to go through angels or other mediators. We do it by faith, through the Spirit. God does a work in your heart by his Spirit. We then walk it out by the faith that he has given to us. Praise God. It's that holy combination, partnership with God. Now, going back to our initial verse in Colossians 2, verse 9, it talks about this phrase, "not holding fast to the head." Let's read it again in Colossians 19, talking about taking stand on visions he has slain, inflated without cause by his fleshy mind. Verse 19, "and not holding fast to the head." So it's talking about us holding fast. And if you do these other things, you worship angels, you delight in self-abasement, these sort of things, you will not be holding fast to the head. The entire body being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments grows with the growth which is from God. If you focus on these other things, you will not be holding fast to the head, and you need to. That's the obvious inference of the verse, not holding fast to the head. There is a holding fast that we must do in order to grow into that new creation that God has intended us to be. So the question we must ask ourselves is then, do I have a holding fast mentality in my Christian walk? Is that what I think as a believer when I'm considering my Christian life, when I'm thinking of how I walk as a believer within the thought processes of being a believer and my Christian life? Is there that sense of I'm holding fast to the head? Now, some people, they go to an extreme in everything. Some people get so wound up about holding fast, that they've lost sight of the fact that God is holding on to them. And there are scriptures in the Bible which says, if you have, no one can snatch you out of my hand. And they have not found their security in Christ, in God through Christ. There is that sense of God holding us and securing us, and the good work that he has started us, he will carry on to completion to the day of Christ. But there is also this sense from our side that we also, if we have been granted faith and that entrance into faith, that there is a sense of holding fast unto the head. And that is a process of that outworking of that faith in our lives. If you don't think that way, if you don't have that concept or that mentality in your mind, you will not think about ways in which you can hold fast to the head. Now, often our mentality in life is more of one where we just cruise through life, generally hoping everything will work out okay in the end, hopefully. You see, we come to God in faith. That's how we come to God, is by faith in what he has done. But then there is the outworking of that faith, which the Apostle Paul calls the fight of our faith. We only hold fast to the head by continually walking by faith. There is an outworking of faith which needs to be done. Not trusting in dead works to somehow impress or score brownie points with God, and not walking in sin, which destroys our rest of faith within. If you try and walk in sin, and you know that you're walking in sin before God, it is impossible for you to be in faith at the same time. Because faith at its essence is a rest in God. It's that Sabbath rest of faith within. And if you have wickedness in your heart, and you know you're walking in sin, and your conscience is condemning you, you have no peace in your heart, and therefore you have no faith. Because faith is a pure and unadulterated rest in God. You cannot be in willful sin and faith at the same time. But as we hold on to our faith, so if we sin, because we all do sin, we repent, we get right with God, we clear it up, and we maintain that faith walk with him. We hold on to our faith. We maintain, therefore, our connection to the head. The scripture says if we do this with his strength that he provides, we will grow with a growth that comes from God. It's not something we have to manufacture, hype up, and try and make happen. It's a growth that he will produce in our lives. It is a supernatural, spiritual growth that may well be completely invisible to the naked eye, but is very real and very genuine to those who are experiencing it. Now, in Colossians chapter 2, verses 20 to 23, the Apostle Paul says, if you have then died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshy indulgence. Paul here is talking about the dangers of a rule-based Christianity. You are a Christian if you do X, if you don't do Y, and if you do Z, A, B, C. If you do this, and if you do this, and if you do this, then you are accepted as a Christian. Tick the box, and you are a Christian. In the context here, he is specifically referring to Jewish traditions and commandments. Obviously, that was something of their time that was very prominent in those sort of society of those days. But in our present day, it could well be rules and regulations that you should not wear makeup, you should avoid the cinema, you should not go to the beach, you should not do this, you should not do this, and thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. These are all rules that we stick to if we are Christians. Now, and what I'm talking about here is rules that we make up and say, if you don't do those rules, then you can't be a Christian. We don't live our lives according to a rule book. Listen to some of the hardline Muslims of today. They take great pride in the fact that they obey the rules of Allah. Their women go around veiled. They religiously pray 5 times a day. They wear their beards long. They can quote from the Quran. They are religious Muslims. They are good Muslims. And then they look down on those who do not keep to the rules which they keep to, and they look down upon them with utter disdain and contempt. And sometimes you listen to these people talk, and the way they speak, you just sense this contempt they have in their voice for those whom they consider are not religious like they are. What it is a self-righteousness based on keeping commands and teachings of men, similar to the spirit, to that of the Pharisees in Jesus' day. Murderous pride, blind self-importance, all based on a religion that says, keep these rules and you'll be righteous. You see, the Muslim faith is possibly one of the biggest dead works religions there is, because it has no assurance of salvation. I mean, it says that if you are a martyr, then you go to heaven and this and that. But it's all about doing things in order to score points with God, and hopefully you're going to be holy enough and religious enough and good enough. But there's no assurance. You cannot know that you are saved as in the way that Jesus shows us, the way of faith, where you can have that assurance as a rock in your heart that you know that you know that you know that you are saved. Because it's all based on self-works, that what you do to so-called be saved. Many people today think, well, the problem with Muslims is that they're suicide bombers, or they do this and they do that and we don't like it. Well, some of them may do some of those things and we don't like that. But that's not the biggest problem with their religion. The biggest problem with their religion is that it's going to condemn them to hell because their faith is based in their own performance and their own so-called good works, which are actually dead works. We cannot be good enough before a holy God. There is not one work we can do which will earn us a place in God's book. And if we have sinned, we fall short of the glory of God. Now, sometimes we can look at such people and perhaps be amazed at their seeming piety and what lengths they will go to obey their religious rules. And sometimes I have seen the pictures of the Shias of Iran, for example, the Shia Muslims of Iran whipping themselves, little boys taking knives and cutting themselves on their heads or on their backs, and the blood is flowing, and you think, what are you doing that for? Why would you do such a crazy thing? But to their minds, they're celebrating one of their great leaders from the past who fell in a great battle against the Sunni Muslims, I believe, and they're obeying their religious rules, and they seem to be very pious and very sincere, but they're very wrong, because that's not what God has called you to do. God has not called you to whip yourself, to cut yourself, to cause self-abasement to yourself. And we look at Buddhist monks living on a simple donated meal a day, and we think, wow, such a holy man, such a godly person. Well, did God call you to do that? No, he did not. He didn't call you to do such a thing. But we get very impressed by these outward shows of humility or seeming humility. Then you have Catholics in the Philippines. Every Good Friday, a number of them will go up and they will get themselves fastened with nails to wooden crosses and hung to be so-called crucified as Jesus was. And why do they do it? Well, maybe some misguided act of penance, or perhaps of giving thanks to God, or saying sorry for their sins in some way. Well, did God call you to be crucified on a cross? No, he did not. The Bible says that the sacrifice of Jesus, he sacrificed himself once for all. That doesn't mean we have to be sacrificed ourselves on a cross. It doesn't mean we have to go through the same thing. We take up our cross daily. That's a whole different ballgame. It's not talking about being crucified like these guys. What they're doing is trying to pay for their own sins or trying to do good works to please God. And you can never do good enough works to please God. The only way you can please God is by faith in his Son, because Christ pleased him when he gave himself on the cross 2,000 years ago. And often we can be very amazed at the seeming piousness of these and sincerity of these men, but the scripture says that although these actions appear noble or perhaps somehow wise in some way or religious or pious, they have no value against restraining the flesh. In the end, they will do you no good. They may restrain you for a time, but when an opportune time comes, when no one is looking, when you're on your own, when you're in the secret place, when no one is watching you, you're going to give yourself over to the flesh again. So we've even seen it in these days, the scandals of the priests, the Catholic priests, caught up in this child abuse scandals, time and time again, and this keeping it secret and passing one priest to another diocese and location and covering up their sins. And it's all in this shroud of secrecy, and it appears from the outside they're very humble and celibate and sincere and noble people, but when the opportunity to indulge the flesh comes, then they take it with every strength in their being. You see, the scripture says that these things have no value. These outward things have no value against restraining the flesh. You can say as many Hail Marys as you like. It will do you no good. But God shows us a new way in his word. And that's in Colossians chapter 3, going on from verses 1 to 4. And he says, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on earthly things, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Praise God. It is imperative, essential, for a believer to build and maintain a heavenly perspective mindset. To fix your mind on the things above, not on earthly things. It is amazing how easily it is for us to have our thoughts dominated by this world in which we live. Now, you generally set your gaze in life to the place you're travelling towards. And if you do so, you'll reach your destination. So where are you going in life today? Where are you going? Which direction are you travelling in? Well, I'm aiming for uni, I'm going to uni, I'm trying for a worthwhile job, career, I'm looking to travel the world, I'm looking to get married, I'm looking forward to a comfortable retirement. There's so many different things that we look towards and we're aiming towards, and it depends on which sort of stage in life we're at. But these are all points along the way, but they're not the final destination. The final destination is something completely different. The Christian mindset is, I'm just passing through on my way to the heavenly city. I'm just passing through on my way to the heavenly city. Reminds me of Christian from the Pilgrim's Progress. He went through the hill of difficulty. He went through the valley of the shadow of death. He went through the Delectable Mountains. He went through many different trials, tribulations, and struggles, and high points and low points. But he never camped in any of those places and just said, hey, here I'm going to set up camp. No, he always looked ahead to the heavenly city where the glow was in the distance. He said, that's my destination. That's where I'm going. And I'm just passing through. I'm just passing through. Even if I'm going through the valley of the shadow of death, I'm passing through on my way to the heavenly city. What is your mind set upon? Where is your focus today? Now, the scripture says that we are to set our mind on things above. Set your mind on things above. It doesn't say occasionally glance at the things above. It says set your mind on things above. When you set something, it is set and it does not move. It is fixed in a position that does not move. It doesn't go left, it doesn't go right, it goes straight on. It is set. How can we set our minds on the things above. Well, the problem for us is that we are living in a material world. We have to focus on our education, our job, our family, dealing with people, stuff. How can we focus on the things above? How can we set our mind on the things above when we've got to do a degree, or we have to get a project done for work, or we have to do something in the family? And some people, they will say, well, that guy, he's just too heavenly minded to be of any earthly use. You ever heard that statement before? Ever heard that phrase bandied around? Well, I've known some people who seem to be that way sometimes. You know, so I remember one guy one time, he seemed to be a very religious guy, spent a lot of time praying and reading his word, but spent so much time praying and reading his word, he forgot that he needed to work as well, and he almost didn't find a job, didn't want to go find a job, and didn't realize he had to go out and work and earn a living and basically sponge off everybody else, and instead just sit in your room and pray and read the Bible all day. Well, great, I'd love to be able to do that myself, but, you know, God calls a man to work, and if a man shall not work, he should not eat. And this is a biblical junction from the scripture. But then there are people who say, oh, we're too heavenly minded to be of any earthly use, and they use that to try and dumb down the scripture. And I've heard this used by a pastor in a church meeting, where he was basically saying we shouldn't go too serious in the scripture. We should just keep things light. We should just keep things a bit casual and just have fun in church, because people like fun. And if we have fun in church, more people are going to come, and I'm going to have a big church. I'm going to get a big salary. But he didn't say that, but that's probably what he thought. But the Apostle Paul, He was probably the most heavenly-minded person we've ever met, but yet he was of great use down here on the earth. And still today, 2,000 years after his passing, we are still benefiting from his teaching, from his ministry, and what he accomplished because he was so heavenly-minded. And the truth of it is that actually, rather than being too heavenly-minded, actually people are too earthly-minded to be of any practical earthly use in this world. That, just look around you. There are so many people around you who are earthly minded, and because they're so earthly minded, they are of actual no earthly use to us either. Now, God is not calling you to forsake all and to meditate upon him in some monastery far removed from any distractions and away from civilization and life in some far desert in Outer Mongolia or something. He's called you to be salt and light wherever he's put you, and to do so with a heavenly mentality. He's called you to be salt and light, to affect those around you, to affect those people he's placed you around. But he's called you to do so with a heavenly mentality. Now, I would describe a heavenly mentality as one of being conscious of God in whatever you do, being conscious of God, of what in whatever you do, and conscious of whether or not you are walking in his love with every action you take. In other words, when you do something, before you do it, in the back of your mind, you're thinking, is this displaying the love of God to this person I'm doing this to, or speaking this to? Am I loving God by doing this? Am I demonstrating love to God and to my fellow man by what I am doing in these things that I am doing at this moment? Colossians 3 verse 17 says, whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Sometimes I used to read that and think, well, do I have to sort of like speak, well, in the name of Jesus, I'm eating my dinner. In the name of Jesus, I'm watching this TV program. In the name of, is that what it's meaning? No, it is not. What it's meaning is to have that consciousness of God in whatever you are doing, so that you are considering God in everything you do. Many think that this is an impossibility. It's too difficult to do that. I can't think of God. I mean, I need to be focused. I need to be focused on my teaching. I need to be focused on my work. I need to be focused on my education. And fair enough, we do need to focus. But we also, in the spiritual sense, we need to have that spiritual sensitivity that as we focus and give all our intellectual focus or emotional focus onto a certain issue, we also have that spiritual consciousness of why are we doing these things? Are we doing it for the glory of God? The Bible tells us we should do this, and therefore if the Bible tells us we should do it, it must be possible, and I believe it is. So how can we achieve this heavenly mindset? Well, firstly, I would say, do not saturate yourself with the things that this world offers, so that your eyes and your ears become calloused and closed to the spiritual world and to the things of God. We cannot escape from this world. We see things, we're in this world, we exist as a part of this world in a sense. We are a part of this world, but also we are not a part of this world. We are of a divine order of being. But as we are in this world, do not saturate yourself with the things this world offers. So often we're sitting in front of a TV, we're sitting in front of a computer, and we are just being bombarded with whatever is coming out of those screens. And often it is just a steady stream of entertainment and things which are just promoting the flesh and appealing to the flesh, and it is callousing and closing our spirits to the spiritual world and to the things of God. So many times the Apostle Jesus, he spoke to his disciples and said, "Are you still so dull? Are you still so dull?" Well, I wonder sometimes if he came into our meetings today and he saw us, and what would he say to us? Would he say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant"? Would he say, "Are you still so dull?" You see, we dull our own spirits by what we give ourselves over to. And if we're always giving ourselves over to secular newspapers, secular magazines, secular content on the internet, entertainment, and just the things of this world, if we're just constantly giving ourselves over to those things, is it any wonder that we are calloused in spirit, that we are closed to the things of God, that we are not heavenly minded, but we are earthly minded, possibly of a carnal mind? 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 31, the Apostle Paul says, "And those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it, for the form of this world is passing away." What he's saying there is that those who use this world, we all use this world. If we're in the world, you can't become a monk and escape from the world. If God has called you to be salt and light where you're at, you're in the world. You, in some ways, you have to make use of the world, but you don't make full use of it. You make use of the world up to the point in which you have to, but limit it. Protect yourself. Don't allow your spiritual man to be blinded, to be calloused, to be dulled in its sensitivity to the spiritual things, because the form of this world is passing away. This world in which we live is not going to be around forever. Sometimes we act and we think and we live a life as though this world is going to go on ad infinitum. No, it's not. There is coming a day when Jesus will return and he'll wrap all things up and there will be new heavens and a new earth. The form of this world is passing away. Are you passing through on the way to the final destination, or is this world your final destination? Those who use the world as though they do not make full use of it. Do not make full use of this world. Use it up to the point you need to, and then go on with your walk with Christ. Don't saturate yourself with the things of this world and what it offers, becoming obsessed with the things of this world. And secondly, take time out every day to tune out from the humdrum of your daily life and to focus your thoughts on God and the things above. Often we have to actually separate ourselves out from this world in order to enter into the secret place with God, the holy place where we meet with God. And often when I do that and I just shut out the voices which clamour for my attention and just focus in on his word and prioritise his word for a time and a season, all of a sudden I'm just in a place with God which I was not in before. I'm in the spirit. And to be in the spirit is just so different to existing in this natural world in which we have to walk in. To be in the spirit is just such a wonderful place to be. Remember John in the book of Revelation, he says he was in the Lord's day, in the spirit on the Lord's day, and he heard a great voice behind him. I wonder if he was not in the spirit, if he'd have ever heard that voice. You see, when you're in the spirit, that's when God speaks to you and his word becomes alive to you, and that's when you grow. And you need, and in order to achieve that, there is work involved. You have to literally tune other things out in order to tune into what God is speaking. Jesus often said to his disciples, come aside, take some time, and just come away with me and learn from me. And then thirdly, actively take the time to consider God in all things. Just get into that practice of, before you do anything, ask yourself the question, what would God think about what I am doing here? Am I showing him love by doing this thing I'm doing? And in the way I'm doing it, am I showing him love? Am I showing love to those around me by what I say and do for them or to them? You see, people around you are made in God's image as much as you are. And often we forget that. We think people are things that we can use for our own self-gratification or just as instruments to use and abuse. But Jesus calls us to love one another and lay down our lives for our brethren. Am I showing love to those around me by what I say and what I do to them or for them? Am I showing the love of God? And the love of God is not just an namsy-pamsy, sort of airy-fairy, sort of whatever you say I'm just going to do, I'm going to roll over. No, the love of God is whatever is genuinely best for that person, that's what I'm going to do for them and say to them and speak for them. Now, practicing these spiritual disciplines over time, develops a mentality that considers God and his ways in all aspects of life. A heavenly perspective. If you can obtain a heavenly perspective, and it doesn't just fall out of heaven and hit you on the head and say, here I am, a heavenly perspective. No, it's something that comes over time. It's something that is so precious it takes time to work out in your life. But if you will do that, if you will obtain a heavenly perspective, you will have a successful, overcoming, victorious Christian life. If you have that heavenly perspective, if you set your mind on the things above, if you set yourself to having a heavenly perspective, such a mindset will make you truly useful and effective on this earth in a way that God desires, and that will ultimately give you victory over the circumstances of life that at some points appear to crush everything you are and everything you stand for. But instead, you will be able to say, no, with my God, I will triumph and I will do valiantly through him because I have a heavenly mindset and I am considering the things which are above. My life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is my life, is revealed, then I also will be revealed with him in glory. Praise God. I'm looking forward to that day. Let's read it again. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. Apostle Paul says, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things which are on this earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Praise God. I can't wait for that day.